Good morning. It is good to be before you this morning. We do have quite a number that is out, either sick or traveling or working, and so our number is down quite a bit, but let's not allow that to hinder us from spending our time in singing praises unto God and to offer up worship. I hope that you'll study along with me as we look at the lesson this morning, as we began studying about the growth of the early church. As we look there, we can see in the book of Acts, and this is exactly what the book of Acts is all about, is the church as it growed, how it went about this growth, and it's always amazed me to look and see exactly the way that it did go about growing. But let's begin looking at some of the verses that we can see the growth of the church in the first century there, beginning in Acts chapter 2. There in verse 41, it says, "So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls." You go further in Acts chapter 5 and verse 14, it says, "And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number." Not a few, not one or two, but multitudes were being added to their number. We can see there was once again 3,000 the first day, and then there was another 5,000, and then we look further in Acts chapter 6 and in verse 7. It says, "The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." And so we can see here that there was a great number that were obeying the gospel, that were becoming a part of the Lord's church in the area there around Jerusalem. And of course, Jesus said that they were to begin there in Jerusalem, then carry it out throughout Judea, Samaria, and then into all the world. And the apostles and the first century Christians there are carrying out this command and preaching the gospel there in Jerusalem. And just in that one town, thousands, many of thousands are being added to the Lord's church. In Mark chapter 16, beginning there in verse 15, we see Jesus commissioning the disciples to preach the gospel to every creature. He says there in verse 15, "Go into the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and is baptized will be saved. He who has not believed will be condemned." And if we would have been one of those 11 that was left at that time, we might have thought to ourselves, "Preach the gospel to all creation? Are you kidding me? It's just 11 of us. I don't even think we could preach the gospel to all who are in Jerusalem, much less to all of creation." However, the church in the first century actually carried out that command. If you look over in Colossians chapter 1, there in verse 23, we see the Apostle Paul showing that the gospel had been declared unto every creature under heaven. He says there in Colossians 1 in verse 23, "If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." As Paul was writing to the church there in Rome, in Romans chapter 10 and verse 18, he says, "Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world." And so we can see that the first century church, the Christians there, in the beginning, did their job. They fulfilled their responsibility in preaching the gospel to all of the world. Now we might question, well, they didn't preach to the Indians. Well, how do you know they didn't? They didn't preach to people down in Africa. Well, how do you know? The gospel was carried into Africa. How do we know that? Well, the Ethiopian eunuch was returning back to Ethiopia. Now, that's down below Egypt and even below what modern-day Ethiopia would be. And what do you think he's going to do when he gets back there? Well, he went away rejoicing. He understood the good news that he had, and so he was going to go on and carry the gospel with him. And you reckon in the rest of his life he perhaps maybe converted one or two individuals? What are they going to do? They're going to go out. Now, that's not to say that everybody in the world obeyed the gospel, that everybody in the world was receptive to the gospel, but the gospel was carried out. Because of this evangelistic zeal of the church in the first century, they experienced exponential growth. Once again, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, there were 3,000 added to the Lord's church. In Acts chapter 4 and in verse 4, we find that their number was 5,000. Now, whether that was 5,000 more or another 2,000 added to the 3,000 already existing, we can't know for sure. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 14, the number has gotten so great that instead of giving the number, he says multitudes, and the same is there in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. And this is just the church in Jerusalem. Now, I've often wondered how the One Cup Brethren, and I don't know if y'all have much association with that in this part of the country. In certain parts, you'll have brethren who believe that you can't have multiple containers for the fruit of the vine, that you all have to drink from the same cup because the Lord said that He took this cup and blessed it. And they fail to realize that it's talking about the contents that are in the cup, the fruit of the vine. The cup doesn't represent the blood of Christ, but that which is in it. And I've often wondered how they figured that they were able to get a container big enough for 8,000, 10,000, 20,000, whatever the number might have been, to drink out of. And perhaps some will say, well, they had to refill it. Well, then they used more than one container. And so here we can see that this was not something that we would oftentimes look at. And a lot of individuals try to break the church in Jerusalem up. I have yet to see where there were multiple congregations in Jerusalem. I have not found one yet. And I have been looking for going on 10 years now. And so here we have a congregation that is over 8,000, possibly more. And they're all about preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus taught that the kingdom of heaven would be like a grain of mustard seed. If you look over in Matthew chapter 13, in Matthew chapter 13, we have that great chapter of parables. And you look there in verse 31. And each of these parables are referring to the kingdom of God. In verse 31 of Matthew chapter 13, we find the parable of the mustard seed. It says, He presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Jesus is saying that the kingdom of God is going to start out small. But given time to mature, it's going to grow to such a way that it will outgrow everything else around it. It grows larger than all the other things in the garden. I've had a chance to compare a mustard seed online. I've never been able to find one that I could hold in my hand. Needless to say, they're so small that you would barely be able to notice it in your hand. I've held some pretty small seeds, and the mustard seed is the smallest. And you just think of the smallest seed that you've ever held and think, well, the mustard seed is even smaller than that. And then Jesus says it's going to grow up like this great and mighty tree. Folks, every concerned Christian wants the church to grow. It wants the church, they should want the church to grow spiritually and to also grow numerically. However, we don't find any modern church of the true Lord's people that are serving God in the way that He would have them serve Him, holding to the truth of the Scriptures, that are growing in such exponential numbers. And a lot of people say that it's impossible in this day and time, that people are too caught up in their own religious wants, their own religious needs. But folks, that's exactly the case of the people there in Jerusalem. They had their own religion. Their parents had been in that religion. Their grandparents had been in that religion. Their 16th grandparent had been in that religion, going back as far as you can imagine. They were raised up. They had been taught, this is the religion of God. We should not do anything else. The Christians in the first century faced the same obstacles that we face. But I believe that when we duplicate the causes of their growth, then we will duplicate the results. And there are several reasons for their growth that is apparent here in the Scriptures. And I would like to spend our time this morning, and more than likely this evening. I went ahead and have a lesson set aside for this evening just in case this one doesn't last that long. But let's go ahead and begin looking at how we can increase our growth. And one of the first things I want us to note is their conviction in regard to truth. Jesus, in John chapter 8, beginning there in verse 31, says, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in Him, if you continue in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. These early disciples had a firm conviction in regard to the truth. They believed in it. And the gospel is that which had freed them from sin. They believed that the gospel had freed them from sin and had extended to them the hope of eternal salvation. they had found that pearl of great price. So we can read later there in Matthew chapter 13. They had found that costly pearl that was, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. They had found that pearl of great price. And they were going to do everything they could to keep it. They had bought the truth and were unwilling to sell it, as the wise man tells us in Proverbs 23 and verse 23. They had truly been converted. Might be another way to say it. They had truly been converted from the things that they had had before into a zealous serving of God. Have you ever noticed someone who's converted out of a denominational church, how they're oftentimes more concerned with the truth than some of us who might have been raised in the church? I've had the opportunity to meet several individuals that were converted out of the Catholic Church, the Methodist Church, the Baptist Church, you name it, they've been converted out of it, and I've always noted that they were more concerned with the truth, with a study of it, and to make sure that they were holding to it, because they had spent all their life following something false. And they want to make sure that no one ever tricked them again. But then you have a lot of folks that grew up in the church, and well, this is where their parents attended, this is where their grandparents attended, and they just took a lot of things for granted. And you see, this is the way we have in the first century Christians. They had received the truth, and they were unwilling to let go of it. They recognized the great value of truth. And it's interesting to note how they attained it, how they acquired this knowledge, and how they applied it. In Acts chapter 2, there in verse 42, we read that they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Note there, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Continually. That kind of has the idea of nonstop, doesn't it? No breaks. I was able to get an understanding of this a little bit more when we were over in Mariupol, and we thought, well, we'll give them a break one Saturday, and we wanted to sit down with the, I guess you'd call her the matriarch of the congregation. She was the first person that was baptized there in Mariupol, and unfortunately she was the leader because there were no men that could step in and lead the congregation. And so we wanted to ask her, you know, if we were giving them what they needed, if there were any other lessons that she thought would be beneficial. And when we told them we weren't going to meet that Saturday, we're like, no, we only have you here for a couple of weeks. We want to meet. They understood the great value of the Word of God that they had had. And they had been years. It had been over a year since they had obeyed the gospel. Some of them were younger than that. And they'd only had about 2 or 3 weeks of gospel teaching that had been given to them. And they had a great desire to continually devote themselves. And they were quickly coming home from work and doing everything they could to prepare themselves and letting some things go so that they could take advantage of the opportunity to study the word of God. And this is the way the first century Christians were. They spent their time in worship and edifying one another, and they devoted a great amount of time to that. It's amazed me that it seems that our worship services are striving to get shorter and shorter. You know, I remember back in the old days, for me, it's not that long ago, is it? Where preaching generally went 45 minutes to an hour. Nowadays, if you go to a gospel meeting, you might have preaching for 20 minutes. Some of them might go for 10. And it's like, how short can we make it? Let's delete some of the songs. Let's remove some. And then look at the length of the gospel meetings. I've never had the pleasure of going to a 2-week long gospel meeting. Never had the pleasure of taking part in such a thing. Or what they used to call the protracted meetings that would go 2 weeks, and if it was going well at the end of the 2 weeks, they'd carry it on for another week. And if it was going well at the end of that, they carried on for another week. Some of you older members might have had the pleasure of going to that, or some of you might consider it a displeasure. But nowadays, a meeting begins on Sunday and ends on Wednesday. And the preacher's not going to be invited back if he doesn't give quick sermons. It seems that we want to reduce this amount of worship and edification that we have. Instead of having 2 gospel meetings a year, we want to have just one. And we want it as short as it can possibly be. But they were continuing in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship. Now this fellowship is not just spiritual fellowship, but that was a very important part of their fellowship that they have with one another. Continuing in their study, not only in the assembly, but in one another's homes, coming together and studying with one another. Continuing in partaking of the Lord's Supper. And in prayer. Indeed, these provide necessary things for spiritual growth. And as the church grows spiritually, as the individual members of the church grow in their spiritual service, then they will be more in their service to God, and there will be a greater numerical growth. And so they had a great conviction in regard to the truth of the Word of God. They also had a great diligence in their teaching. In Acts chapter 5, there in verse 42, we see that every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Every day. When's the last time that we got together on a daily basis to study from the Word of God? Well, was it September? We had the gospel meeting? Well, wait, we didn't even get together that Saturday, did we? So we didn't even get a full week, did we? Do you see the difference in the church in the first century and the church today? Do you see the difference in the way that they were doing it? The regularity with which they taught is directly related to their growth. Look there in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 46. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. How often were they studying? Day by day. How often were they preaching and teaching the Word of God? Day by day. How often was the Lord adding to their number? Day by day. Do you see the correlation there? Do you see why our numbers that are being added are so much fewer than they were in the first century? And I've yet to find a congregation anywhere that is trying to follow in the paths of the first century church and trying to follow after these examples that the first century Christians had. They were daily teaching, and their daily teaching resulted in daily conversions. They were preaching and teaching the Word of God every single day, and every single day there were people being added. Don't you think if we increased the number of times we taught the Word of God, we might would increase the chances of someone obeying the gospel? The more often we preach it, the more often we're going to have people who would receive it. Now we need to also understand that the more often we preach it, the more often it's going to be rejected. That's going to increase too. But we need to be willing to look past those rejections and look toward those few that will obey the gospel. We oftentimes become discouraged when we fail, when people turn away from the Word of God. And we decide, well, we're just going to give up. The world doesn't want to listen nowadays. Now let's go back to Acts chapter 2. This is not long after Jesus Christ had been crucified. These are the very individuals that had stood out there in front of Pilate and said, "Crucify him, crucify him. No, let his blood be upon our head and on the heads of our children." This is the very same group that Peter is saying, "You crucified the Son of God. This is the Messiah." Now, we would have looked at that crowd and said, well, there's no way they would receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were the ones responsible for killing him. No, they don't want to hear it, so let's just keep it to ourselves. Do you see the attitude of the Christians there in the first century? We need to go away from being discouraged. Jehovah's Witnesses increased in number 700% between 1946 and 1966. Can you imagine that? Now, I know personally that they don't get results out of every door that they go to, because they've come to my door and they didn't get the results that they wanted. And I know of other individuals that have come to their door and they didn't get the results that they wanted, but they don't look at every closed door as a failure. They don't pay attention to that. They look at those who will open up and receive them. They are able to do that with false doctrine. Imagine what we could do with the truth of the Word of God if we had but the same zeal that they had. You see, the first century Christians, because of their belief in the power of the gospel, their mouths could not be stopped. Even in the face of persecution, even in the face of being beaten, being stoned, nothing could stop them. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, and verse 16 said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." How many of us can say that in all truthness, in all sincerity? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't believe, I'm afraid, in the true power of the gospel of God. Or we would be more about preaching it. There would be nothing that could stop us. The first century church were not stopped even by persecution. In Acts chapter 8, there in verse 1, picking up there where Stephen had been put to death, it says, "Saul, later to be known as Paul, was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. That is Stephen, the stoning of Stephen. He was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, and except the apostles. They were scattered. They ran. But they weren't stopped. The Lord did not cause these persecutions, but He used these persecutions to take the gospel elsewhere. They had been given the charge in the beginning to preach the gospel in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then in Samaria, and then into all the world. But they were keeping it there in Jerusalem. And the time had come for them to begin carrying the gospel elsewhere. And God used this persecution to His advantage to send them out. Ananias was afraid of Saul, and rightfully so. I mean, he was the one that was consenting to Stephen's death. He was the one that went to the Sanhedrin and received letters from them that he could go and to bind men and women and even their children, those who claimed to be Christians, to bind them, to carry them back to Jerusalem so that he could sit on the council and vote or consent to their death. And the Lord said to Ananias, "You go." And look at what Ananias said in Acts chapter 9. There in verse 13, it says, "But Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem.'" That was nothing uncommon for him to be afraid to go and to speak to this man, that he knew why he was there. Let's say that you were a Jew in 1940s Germany, late 1930s Germany. And someone came to you and said, "You go and talk to Hitler." You're going to be all up on going to talk to Hitler? "Yeah, sure, I'm ready to go." No. "I've heard about Auschwitz and all these other death camps that he has. I've heard about all the persecution that he's put upon the Jews, the thousands, even the millions that he's putting to death. I've heard about it. I don't want to go." But look at what Ananias did in Acts chapter 22. As the Apostle Paul is retelling his conversion, in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, Ananias went to Saul of Tarsus and he said, "Now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." On whose name? On the name of Jesus Christ, the very individual that Saul had come to persecute his disciples. Wasn't that the reason he came there? Those who were following after Jesus Christ, he was going to persecute them. And that's the very word that Ananias uses to convert him. We can see that even geographical distances did not stop them. Going back to Acts chapter 8, in verse 1, they had been scattered. All that were there in Judea were scattered throughout all of Judea and Samaria, all except for the apostles. And in Acts chapter 8, in verse 4, it says, "Therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word." Wherever they ended up, they began preaching the word of God. Folks, one cannot be expected to go into all the world if he has not even gone next door. These individuals had started in their own neighborhood, in their own city, and they'd preached the gospel to the point to where they were persecuted and scattered. And when that persecution arose, they continued. And folks, if we can't personally go, we need to be willing to send someone who is willing to go. The gospel is not just for the United States of America. And unfortunately, we're not even fulfilling the responsibility to the United States of America because we have hundreds of preachers stuck in North Alabama and none in upstate New York, none in Maine, New Hampshire, Connecticut, Rhode Island, Massachusetts. Only one or two in states like North Dakota, Wisconsin, Iowa. Folks, the list just goes on and on of states that we're failing in. We need to be about preaching and teaching the gospel, not only in our own area, but we need to follow in their efforts and their diligence in teaching the Word of God. They were militant and defending the truth when necessary. They not only were willing to go out and to teach it, but they were willing to defend it when people rose against them. Barnabas and Paul were there when Judaizing teachers came to Antioch from Jerusalem, claiming that when Gentiles were converted, they needed to be circumcised. And look there in Acts chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them," you hear that much anymore? "Great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue." Why to the apostles? Why would they go to Jerusalem? But you go back to Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, everybody had scattered except for the apostles. Did the apostles have the written word to pass out to individuals, or were they the word of God? They were the word of God. So they were sending these individuals that were having this great dissension, this great debate, they were sending them to the apostles so that it could be settled. I wish my brethren would do the same. I wish my brethren who are so willing to have this great dissension and debate, when they can't come to a conclusion in their discussions, that they would go to the word of God and let it settle the matter. But they won't. They'll just split. And that's why you have those that are of the Guardian of Truth faction, those that are of the Florida College faction, and those that are of the I'm not of either one faction. And then you have those that are of the Lord. And only of the Lord. We need to be about this militance in teaching the Word of God, standing against those that are false teachers, standing firmly against them. Some who object to preachers exposing error need to take note to what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 1. There in verse 17, he said about them, he says, the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. The Apostle Paul understood that there was a need to point out those that were teaching false doctrines. He spoke of Hymenaeus and Alexander. He mentioned those that were standing against him, those that were not teaching the truth of the Word of God from a pure spirit. And we need to be willing to do the same. Folks, we need to learn from the growth that took place in the first century church that they had a great conviction in regard to the truth of the Word of God. They believed that it is in truth the Word of God. They were not going to allow anybody to take it away from them. And they were very diligent in their teaching of the Word of God. Lord willing, this evening we'll continue this lesson. Looking at it, the other lesson, you can just hang on to those outlines. In a couple of weeks, we'll probably use them. I've got a couple of lessons lined up for the next couple of Sundays. So just don't let anything happen to them. If you want to, just leave them there on the pew if you've already gotten one, and I'll collect them and hold them back. But I believe there's a great need to discuss these things about the Lord's church and how it grew. Because we don't see this type of growth taking place today, and I believe each and every one of us is at fault. Did you hear me? I didn't say you guys were at fault. I said all of us are at fault. None of us are truly living as the Christians did in the first century. None of us have as much regard for the Word of God as they had in the first century. And until we begin to follow in the practice of the Christians in the first century, we will not grow as they did in the first century. And so I hope that you'll come back this evening and you'll join me as we study further this lesson and hopefully learn how we can improve ourselves. But it doesn't do any good to study about them and learn if we don't put them into practice. If we don't go about studying the Word of God daily in our own lives, go about studying the Word of God daily as a group of individuals coming together day by day, studying the Word of God, continuing in the Apostles' teaching. But that takes a lot of time, doesn't it? A lot of people look at the preacher and go, "What? Well, you get paid to study. You got all the time you need to study." Yes. But the disciples in the first century didn't get paid to study. They devoted their time to studying the Word of God. They made the time that was necessary to study daily, to apply themselves to the Word of God in preaching and teaching and studying it on a daily basis. And they had great results from their works. The Lord was adding to the church day by day those who were being saved because they were being taught day by day. I hope that you'll come back and study with us some more. But there may be those in the audience this morning who have never obeyed the gospel, who believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and they understand that there's sin in their lives. Now is the time. We do not know when the Lord will return. He may return this afternoon. He may not return for another 20 or 30 years. We know that the Lord will come like a thief in the night and the earth and all of its works will be burned up in a fervent heat. And unless we are faithful to God in His service, in the things that He desires, we will be cast into the everlasting lake of fire. But you can come forward and confess your belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repent of your sins, and be buried in baptism, striving to serve God, striving daily to serve God. And you'll have that everlasting home in heaven. Perhaps you're here this morning and you've obeyed the gospel, but you've fallen short. You haven't continued in what you should be doing as a child of God. You're not fervently devoted in your service to Him. You can redevote yourself to God today by repenting of your sins and returning it to Him. But you need to do that today. before it is everlastingly too late, as we stand and as we sing.